let's look then at the prayer in the beginning. Let me take you to Genesis 3:8. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God. The King James Version translates Jehovah as Lord with the capital O-R-D. So if you're reading the King James, you have the advantage of looking into the very Hebrew, wherever it says a couple of times, it says Jehovah. They translated it that. But for the most part, it's just this Lord. The Jews changed the reading so that it didn't say Yahweh, the Hebrew word, but said rather Adonai. And that tradition of saying Lord for Jehovah was continued in this way. So they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool, that is, in the wind of the day. As the sun sets, things get cooler. Cool temperature is heavier, and a wind, a breeze begins. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The time that we're acquainted with what seems to be a ritual doing, the walking of God, speaking and talking to God, we are only introduced to it at this time when it has already been broken because they have sinned. Now, my goal today is to set before your minds the concept of ideal prayer. I don't mean an ideal prayer, as though there were an ideal way. Christ gave us a good example in the Lord's Prayer. But I'm talking about seeing the image of man praying with God, God dealing with man, in its most ideal area. To do this, we need to go back to the time before sin. Now, while our verse actually deals with them after sin, it is referring to a time that was before sin. Now, Jesus did this when he was asked about divorce. Not that I want to get into divorce. I'm just saying. Matthew 19:8, he said unto them, Moses, they said, why, if divorce is bad, why did Moses give us a writ of divorcement? Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered, allowed you to put away, to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You see what he did? He went back to the beginning, to the purpose of God in inventing marriage. And he said that was not God's purpose from the beginning. Again, in Mark 10:5-7, Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote unto you this precept of divorce, this writ of divorce. But from the beginning of the creation of God made them male and female. He said it was just those two, put them together, they became one flesh. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So marriage continues today because God invented it, and that settles it. The idea then of going back to the beginning, looking at what God's purpose was in the beginning, by looking at man in prayer before sin, let me be clear, I do not intend to urge us to imitate it. That's a lost cause. Sin has broken that kind of fellowship. God will repair it through his full salvation, but we have not reached that stage yet. There will come a time when we will come back to that ideal situation. We're not there yet. Instead, I intend to bring before our minds the ideal, the perfect form of prayer that God had in mind when he created humanity. And once we picture God's original ideal, we gain the picture of God's final goal. Did I spell it wrong in this? Yeah, I have to get used to my new computer. Final gale, that's jail, old word for jail. Final goal for our prayer time. If we're going to pray, let us think back to the perfect time of prayer, to the time of a perfect prayer time. Then I want to give us an idea of how God provided for us, we who were born in sin and under the condemnation and influence of sin, to attempt to duplicate that glorious ideal. I think that if we, as we pray, there ought to be some image, some picture of the ideal. And we will find the ideal here in the Garden of Eden. So, let me take you through this. I want you to think of the condition of prayer in the beginning. To do this, we have to look at the players. And this is God and mankind. Mankind and God talking together. Friends walking through the garden, talking to each other. So, God created mankind. Now, why? This has been asked through the ages. Why did God do this? What was he lacking? What did he need? Somebody said he missed the sound of the patter of little feet in the kingdom of heaven. It's crazy stuff. So, the purpose of creation. We need to understand who God is. 1 John 4:8-16. John says to the believers, "He that loveth not knoweth not God." Why? For God is love. In verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Let me emphasize, and if you've been here for a while, you know that this is an emphasis we keep before you. But let me emphasize the uniqueness of this statement. Uniqueness doesn't mean novel. It means one of a kind. People say, that's the most unique. You can't. It's either one of a kind or it's not one of a kind. You can't have more or less unique. Pet peeve of mine, so invented here. This is a unique statement. God often says that God is holy, but he does not say that God is holiness. You see the difference between the adjective and the noun. This says not just that God is lovely or loving, but that he is love. And this is unique. This is an identification. This is to say God identifies with love. To understand the true picture of love. Not how you and I talk about love and think about love. I love my wife. I love hot dogs. That's not the kind of love we're talking about. To understand this kind of love is to understand God. To understand God is to understand this kind of love, the God kind of love. So, God is identifying himself with love. Now, however, since love is a relationship concept, see, I can't sit here by myself and just love. I have to love something or someone. It's a relationship concept. We instantly understand that God in his triunity, my word for the Trinity, both three and one, triunity is love. For God to be love, he had to exist in three persons, you see, or more than one anyway. And the point of this is that because he is three, he could exist in love. And that's how God is, how he was, how he is. So God existed just apart from creation, apart from the universe, apart from anything that he did. He exists in a state of love. That is caring for the other two persons of the Trinity, you see. Sacrificing, if he had to, for the other two. The three persons of the Trinity loved each other perfectly. It's kind of fun to go through thinking about who God is, not in relation to us, not in relation to his salvation, but who God is. Just what he is, how he is. It's kind of fun to go back and hear little hints. Christ talking about the relationship that he had with God the Father before creation. See, this is those little hints we get. And they loved each other, they cared for each other, they praised each other. These are the words of love, you see. They loved each other perfectly. So, if God is so happy, if God is so perfect, why did he create? What did he want? See? Well, the purpose could not have been to add something to the eternally self-sufficient God. If he is eternally self-sufficient, he doesn't need anything. He's complete. So why? He had no need to add anything to him, but rather, he and the three persons of his being said, this is such a great thing to have this perfect love relationship. Let's create other beings like ourselves who could participate in this. We could love others. They could love us. That vision of a love relationship is the actual reason for creation. You say, what about the stars? He was just making the box to put us in. He needed a place that worked, you see. He needed a place that it would work for us. And he made it beautiful. He made it wondrous. He made it beyond our imagination. But why he did the creation was to create us. So, he needed beings that were in his image to be able to do what he wanted to do. Ephesians 1:11, and this is an overall verse, in whom, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance. And here's the point, being predestined. Predestination is not talking about God choosing people for salvation or not. Predestination means to plan beforehand. All the stuff that he planned to do within creation, that was all predestination. That's what it means. That's what the word means. It's been read into so much that we can hardly say predestination without sounding like a hyper-Calvinist, you know. But it was predestined. It was planned ahead from before according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Let's get into this. The word counsel is literally determination. Determination is the boule, will. The will of determination, that I determined to do it. So, he says he works all things after the determination of his own will, and this was the other word for will, his own desire, what he wanted, what he chose. So he wanted beings to love and to return that love. And that's why he worked all things. That's why he planned it out the way he did. He planned beforehand to accomplish, to determine, to do what he wanted. So after man sinned, God determined to follow through with his original desire to include humans in his inheritance. That's what this verse is talking about. The sin broke the love relationship. It was not what God had intended. You see that? What God had hoped for in this was broken by sin. Sin breaks the relationship between man and God. So, that happened when Adam and Eve sinned. That began the work of sin. So, he then planned, even before he created man, Ephesians tells us that it was before the foundation of the earth. Foundation is when he brought up out of the water the dirt. So it was called earth, and then the water was called seas. So before that, in time, but before the creating of the land, so before the creation of man, God had planned how to handle bringing them back into that relationship. So he created man. Anyway, he decided to go on, you know, knowing what would happen. We see this in Genesis 1:26 and 27. God said, let us. People dance all around this. My good old Bible doctrines teacher, Charles Ryrie, that's the text I use when teaching Bible doctrines. He says it can't mean the Trinity because that was a New Testament doctrine. I said, well, what are you talking about? God was God, whether he announced it or not. How ridiculous. He's talking to, the Father is talking to the Son and to the Spirit. The Spirit's talking to the Son and the Father. Let us make man in our image. This is not the angel's image. He's not talking to angels here. In our image, after our likeness, again in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So this is man in his own image. You know, that's why God says a murderer should have his life taken by proper authority. Because he's made in the image of God. It is not that he did something so terrible, it was that he did something terrible to one who is created in the image of God. This elevates man. We are living in a day when animals are elevated above man. People talk about the murder of chickens and cows, eat meat, you know, and eat food. This is just ridiculous thinking. They were all built, and the part that I left out of verse 26 is that he would rule over the animals and so on. He had domain. He was the ruler, the king. The image of God is a doctrine that is clear that it's true, but we don't know exactly what it means. In the New Testament, the image of God is referred to as referring to having knowledge, having ability to act as a human. But it seems to imply even more. I realized at one point that when God gives humans life, at that moment that the cell is formed to begin the embryo, when life is given, it is given to last forever. You will live somewhere forever. Now, because we were born under the condemnation of Adam and Eve, we were born in sin. We were born dying. But we will live on. And that's what John Donne talks about, hell. He says, an everlasting death in life and an everlasting life in death. This is something beyond our capability of understanding, I believe, or at least beyond mine, that hell is pushing man away from the very sight of God. John Donne's poetic say, he puts him in a pit, rolls a rock over it, and never thinks of us again. Seems to be it. And in that, there is eternal torment. But unending life. Unending existence, or in heaven, and that will be filled with life. We'll get into that. So the image of God, this is some special thing that made us able to commune with God, because that was what he wanted, a love relationship. So we were completely capable of that. And it carries with it the privileges that are not given to animals. They were made after their kind. But man was made in the image of God. All right, so that was the ideal, the purpose of creation. Let's look then at the practice of creation, what happened in the actual thing. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were perfect. And this is a perfection that we cannot quite grasp, a perfection we have never seen, never experienced, a perfection completely beyond our ability to imitate, but a perfection of the spirit, of the connection to God, and a perfection of the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, the way they thought, the way they chose, the way they felt. This is all in perfection, and their bodies were in perfection, because he said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. If you don't, then you won't die. You see, their bodies were made to do that. So the first and deepest fulfillment of creation, if the purpose was to gain a love relationship with man, the greatest and deepest fulfillment of creation was the love relationship of God with mankind. That image of them walking together in the cool of the evening was the perfect fulfillment. This was exactly what God had wanted. This was the image. He made this beautiful place. He created Adam. He brought him into the Garden of Eden. Said, I made this for you. I hope you like it. You know, that type of thing. And here was, you know, everything that man needed. We see this even now, we who have been cursed by sin, since sin blighted our universe, blighted our humanity, that God urges us with the importance of love in our lives. This is still his message. This is how he's trying to correct us back to that original ideal. Jesus clearly stated that the greatest of all the commandments of God were two. Now, let me take you back to the law, the commandments of God, Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And then in Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah here, you see, the capital O-R-D. So when asked what was the greatest of the commandments, Jesus answered in Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said unto him, the man that asked the question, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And you see, that's nearly a complete quote from the Deuteronomy passage. This is the first and great commandment, first of importance, greatest of all. And, he volunteered, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor, a quote from the Leviticus passage, as thyself. Then he adds, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The prophets here were the ones who called people back to keep the law. So he says, if you want to understand the law with all of its many parts, I think the Jewish rabbis had, well, a few hundred, I forget the number now, 260, 640, something like that. Anyway, they had a bunch of laws all separated out. But he says, if you want to understand what it's all about, it's these two, love God and love your fellow man. When asked, what does it mean to love my neighbor? I don't want to love people that I don't love, maybe just my family, right? He says, no, here's what loving your fellow man is. And he gave the story of the Good Samaritan. He gave that story to explain what does it mean to love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And the answer is, those that you meet, that God brings into your life, who have a need that you can meet, then you have the opportunity to love that one by meeting that need. That expands the whole concept of loving your neighbor, by the way. But that's his definition. And he says, open up Leviticus at random, put your finger down, find a law. If you understand it properly, you'll trace it back to either the love your neighbor or the love of God. Because all of these hang like a mobile. All of these many, many, many laws hang from the strand of love, or the two strands of love God and love your neighbor. This is all about love. God asks love. But we saw earlier that God is love. Here's the summation of the entire Bible and his instruction. That is, God is love and God asks love. Read through the Bible. You need to come to this conclusion. Anybody that comes to other conclusions has misread it, misinterpreted it. God is love, and God asks love. So this is the summation of the perfect God-man relationship. And that's what they had there at the beginning, before sin. That walk in the garden. God urging us to these love things, if we obey it, as we obey it, it changes our personal communication. You understand that the real hate speech is when we're not meeting needs of the person we're talking to. Our love is shown, one of the ways it's shown is in how we speak, what we say. What we give, what we do, yes, but how we speak. For the couple that says, well, we used to love each other. Well, stop doing that and start doing what you're supposed to do. Love each other, see. You say, how do I do that? Well, think about it and speak words of love. Seek. I have to speak to my wife to find out where her needs are. If I can possibly sense where she's lacking, where she's as a low point. Because love wants to build that up, wants to meet that need. So I have to speak to her. I have to draw her out. I don't have to say, oh, are you talking again? So I don't say that very much. I try to get her to talk about herself. She doesn't often talk about herself. So I have to draw that out. That's my job as the husband. And she's always asking, how do you feel? I never know how I feel. I do what I do because it's supposed to be done. You know? And she asks how I feel. Then I have to stop and think about it. Well, there's this, there's that. And we do this for each other. That's what love does. So this brings us back to our text. Genesis 3:8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool or the wind of the day. That was the situation. And I want you to understand, this is not just me reading things into the Bible. Those who study it from the Hebrew language and get the nuances of it, have said this before I did. Jameson Fawcett Brown, I think they were Scottish. I just kind of imagine them speaking in a Scottish brogue when they're talking about it. I can't do a Scottish brogue. They said this, the divine being, this is Jehovah God, Lord God, the divine being appeared in the same manner as formerly. Formerly means as he did before. They got from the tense of the Hebrew verbs that this was the way he normally did it. So this is not a one-time instance that after, I read some of these commentaries, he came and they heard the voice, the noise, this clap of thunder of God angry because they sinned. That's not what was going on here. He appeared to them in the same manner as formerly, uttering the well-known tones of kindness, walking in some visible form, not running hastily as one impelled by the influence of an angry feeling. He was not running after them. I'm going to get you. He wanted that relationship that they had, but now they were hiding. How beautifully expressive are these words of the familiar and condescending manner in which he had hitherto held intercourse with the first pair. Beautiful interplay of thoughts, minds, and so on. H.C. Leupold, a great scholar. The almost casual way in which this is remarked indicates that this did not occur for the first time just then. The assumption that God had repeatedly done this is quite feasible. Besides, there is extreme likelihood that the Almighty assumed some form analogous to the human form. In other words, he didn't look like a bolt of lightning. He didn't look like a bush on fire. When he was talking to them, it would have been as friend to friend. This would have been Jesus Christ, who is always the one who appears when God appears, which was made in his image. Nor is there anything far-fetched about the further supposition that previously our first parents had freely met with and conversed with their Heavenly Father. He says nothing odd about that. In this instance, they again hear his voice. The word voice is sound, but that's the sound I make. I make a sound of voice, you know. That's when you can hear what's going on. So I wanted to create a picture. Can you picture this? Not a busy urban setting. This is, in fact, a garden, the Garden of Eden. From time to time in the Bible, things are pointed out that it was as beautiful as the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. Can you imagine Adam and Eve in their love relationship with God and each other, walking as the sun sets and the cool breeze sweeps through the fragrant garden? You picture that? Friends. These are friends that are together. These are friends that are not alienating one from the other. Nothing about any one of them was offensive to the other. And they're just walking and talking. I try to imagine what they're thinking, what they're talking. Jehovah God would appear, walk with them, converse with them. Completely compatible friends, shared, quiet conversation. I love this. What a glorious thought. No embarrassment here to talk to. Oh, God's in front of me. He's our friend, you see. Perhaps Adam spoke of his day's activity in the garden. Eve, of how she helped him with meals or whatever. Perhaps they shared with him new things they discovered in this brand new world. Oh, you noticed that, he says. Yeah, I put that there. I thought you'd like that. But let us, sadly, separate ourselves from this ideal by reminding ourselves of the change caused by Adam and Eve's sin. That changed everything. Let's look then that God warned mankind, Genesis 2, 9, and then verses 16 and 17, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, beautiful trees, and good for food, the tree of life also, separate thing. We don't have that today. Also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life we're going to find again at the New Jerusalem, grows by the water that flows through and produces 12 kinds of fruit. I'm thinking maybe one a month. What do you think? Verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. The King James margin here tries to get us to the Hebrew meaning, eating you will eat. Eating you will eat is that it's a process of how you will eat, you see. And then he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. He says, now there's a tree here that's not for you. All of these are for you, but not this one. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's the same type of word that he said with eating, except with dying here. In dying, thou shalt die. There was a death, and there was a beginning of a process of death. So just as God had warned, so it happened to mankind. Man is a three-part being. This is clear from the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Let's look at that verse. And the very God of peace sanctify, make you holy, H-O-L-Y, sanctify you wholly, completely. Now he's emphasizing the completeness of you being made holy. And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three parts here. And the missing of this has tainted the entire Reformed theology, which we don't have time to get into, probably, or interest. But the thing is that the missing of this point leaves things undone. They say, well, you're just soul and body. And so after you get saved, well, the soul's taken care of. So now evidently growing in the Lord is just training yourself like you train a pet. That's the idea they have. But no, our spirit got saved, but our soul is being saved, and our body will be saved. The same thing happened in reverse order when they sinned. So on the day man sinned, their spirit died. In the day you eat thereof, in dying you will die. This cut them off from their inner communication with God. This is why they could not sense what would happen after they sinned. So they hid themselves from this conversation with God. They didn't know what was coming. They didn't sense him. On that day, their soul began to die. The soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. And so what happened immediately was a process of corruption. Their thinking corrupted, their choosing corrupted, their feeling, how they felt, their emotions became contaminated. I mean, Adam, what have you done? The woman, she made me do it. I really didn't want to eat that thing, but she gave it to me. And by the way, I didn't ask for her. The woman that thou gavest me. I think you have some fault in this. I mean, what kind of love is that, Adam? Just throw her under the bus. I haven't even invented buses yet. And on that day, their body began to die. Now, unlike us, they began with a perfect body, and so they would not die for hundreds of years. Hundreds. But it would die. You and I are dealing with that, you see. Let me look then, as we close, at first of all, the condition of prayer for the unsaved. How did this cut us off? Well, this changed everything. John 3:18, talking about Christ coming, he that believeth on him, he that believeth on Christ, is not condemned. But notice this, he that believeth not is condemned already. Here's the news to the world. You don't have to do anything to get condemned from God, by God. You begin condemned. You were born in sin. You see? The world thinks, I haven't done anything so bad I have to go to hell. You began going to hell. You were born going to hell. You were condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this is the point here. You do not need to do anything to earn God's condemnation. You were born with it. Now consider how that leaves us before salvation. Two passages, that opens our eyes to what was our relationship to God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the god of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Why don't people turn to God? Because the devil, who is their spiritual father now, blinds their minds. They can't see it. They can't think of it. And more detail, Ephesians 4:17-19. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth, you Gentiles, henceforth walk not in your life as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, this is the purposelessness of their mind. People are looking for purpose, and they're trying to find purpose in marching and speeching, all these things. See? But the purpose is there for God, but their mind is purposeless. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated, cut off, made a stranger from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness. And this is the word that means hardness. If it's blindness of the eye, if it's hardness of the eye, you become blind. And so this is, however, blindness or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling, a heart so calloused that it can't feel anymore, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, which is to just let it all hang out, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is what they left us, cut off from God, just above the animals. We want what we want. We want to eat. We want to feel. We want to do this. But it has no real purpose. And we don't connect with God. Let's move on then finally to the condition of prayer for the saved. I'm going to be getting into this. So as God allows in this series, we'll look at the extreme steps God has taken. If he wanted to accomplish his original purpose, he had to do some extreme things. First was to actually let his son die in our place. But he's taken extreme steps to enable the believers to have access to him through prayer. What we can do so easily by bowing in prayer, by just thinking our message to God, God has to do amazing things to allow us to do that, because we are still in this sinful world, in our sinful body, in our corrupted thinking and so on. We're still dealing with that. For us to talk to him, the perfect God, he has done so many things. The two most important steps are Jesus Christ, now stationed at the right hand of God, interceding for us as the priest. And the other is the Holy Spirit stationed in our hearts, where the beginning thought of a prayer begins. And he says, because of the infirmity, the weakness, the inability to know what to pray for as we ought, he put the Holy Spirit right there to work in this regard. We'll be going over that. So the first part of it was the salvation of our spirit, which once it's done, is completed. The spirit is as saved as it's ever going to be. And so the believer, the spirit is newly born. That's an interesting picture. Is recreated and is resurrected from the dead. Let me give you three passages. John 3:6-7. That which is born, Christ is speaking to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the normal natural birth. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. This is the new birth, the rebirth. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. This word again, the King James margin reminds us, can mean from above. Born from above. It is born a second time, but born from above. Reborn, rebirth. What about new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, if he's saved, he is a new creature. This is the word that's actually creation. He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is not him challenging to make all things new. He's saying, when your spirit got saved, it was saved completely. It was recreated. All things are new. And then in Romans 6:13, he's not talking about the resurrection of Christ here. He's talking about our hearts being resurrected. Neither yield ye your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't give your members to be weapons of sin, but yield yourselves unto God, notice, as those that are alive from the dead. Our spirits were dead in trespasses and sins, and he raised us from the dead. And your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. Do the good with it. Lead others to Christ. I thought back at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. And studying the passage, I feel that there was an anger stirred that caused him to weep. What would he be angry about? That it's come to this. The people that I created, that I knelt and breathed into him the breath of life, so that he could live forever in this perfect love relationship. It's come to this. Dead, buried, put in a cave. And he wept. Perhaps God weeps today over his lost communion with compatible friends. So let us strive to use all of God's helps to come as close to the perfect ideal of prayer as we can. Let us strive for sweet communion between compatible friends. Let's pray. Father, if we could reach to it, we would. We know that eventually, on our death, our soul will be completely saved, and at the rapture, our bodies will be completely saved, and that work will be done. We, like Adam and Eve, will be completely saved, saved to the uttermost, with spirit and soul and body completely transformed. And then we will be able to walk with thee in heaven, to walk with thee in venues that we strive to try to imagine, and be those perfect, compatible friends once more. Father, until that time, we ask that you might help us to recognize that our goal is communion with thee. And in that, we ask for things, we ask for conditions, we tell you of problems and so on. But in the asking, the ideal of our goal is to commune with you, to sense you, to know the Word of God enough to be able to recognize who you are, what you're like, to love with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to love in our communion, in our prayer time. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I find that my life is kind of up and down. I'm not yielded to God as I think I should. And if I could reach toward being that perfect, compatible friend, to spend some time with God, spend time with Him, loving and being loved, I want that to become that ideal goal in my life. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I would like to reach that. I would like to aim toward that. Pray for me. Father, then we rather stand amazed to think of this perfect relationship, walking with you in the cool of the evening, through the Garden of Eden itself. And our heart breaks to think we've lost it all. We've lost that ability. But you are bringing us to the place where we will regain it. Father, help us to learn it now. We will be who we are forever. We will be who we're growing to be in heaven forever. Help us to learn now to deal with you as we will then, as ideal, compatible friends. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.